Well, good afternoon to all of you on this beautiful Sabbath day. A little warmer than we had hoped for, but we're here and it's a beautiful day. We're glad we could be here. Have you ever wondered why people like to wave at television cameras? That's right, we seem to like to wave at TV cameras. You see it often in the local news. The reporter is standing there near the sidewalk giving a story, and people will walk behind him and come in view of the camera, and they'll wave like crazy. Why is this? Why would anyone in his right mind want to wave in a man-made object like a TV camera? Well, we wave at TV cameras because we are absolutely certain that somehow our image will be picked up on that camera, carried through the airwaves, and end up on a television screen, maybe in our own living room. Wouldn't that be fun, boys and girls, to see yourself on TV? Now, we don't doubt that for a minute, do we? After all, brilliant people, scientists, engineers, technicians, they've all designed and built these things, and they work, and we trust in them. And we accept this on faith, F-A-I-T-H. It's the same kind of a faith we have when we go into a dark room in our house and flip on a light switch. We don't stop and say, oh, I don't know if it's going to work this time. Oh, good, it worked. No, we flip the switch and go about our business because we know it's going to work every time. So my question this afternoon is this. Why is it that we have such absolute faith in the ideas, designs, and devices of men, and yet sometimes we doubt promises of the great God, the very one who designed the minds and all the skills of the people that we have so much faith in? Could it be that we tend to puff up the importance of men and women out of proportion while limiting God, or as the Bible says, limiting the Holy One of Israel? My purpose this afternoon, then, is to get us all thinking about where our trust and faith is. Is it mostly in God or mostly in man? Who is bigger in our lives, God or man? The title is Put Your Trust in God, Not Men. Let's see what God says about this now, how we're to trust Him compared to men. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So we see here that we are to fear God and not man. Now, we are certainly fearing man now and then, are we? At least I do. As a child, we fear someone maybe at school, the local bully. As a teenager, we may fear what friends might talk about if we do something that they don't like, or especially if we do something that they don't agree with, it's not cool. Now, as an adult, we don't fear men, do we? I just got off the phone with a minister. He's on his way over here for a visit. Quick, put away those ashtrays. Hide those magazines. Take those R-rated DVDs, videos, and put them in a... Now, you know I'm exaggerating, right? But you get the point. Because we seem to be afraid of what people will observe about us, and yet God is observing us all the time. Job 34, we'll read verses 21 and 22. Job chapter 34, verse 21. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Let's take a look now in the Bible where some men deliberately wanted to put their trust in men rather than in God. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. They had already rejected God, but they wanted to make it official by requesting a king. 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it flows pretty well. Israel requests the king. As Samuel grew old, he appointed the sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy with money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met in Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us, like all the other nations have. See, they no longer wanted to trust in God. They wanted to put their trust in men. Verse 6, Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king anymore. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking for a king. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and his attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. It will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from that king that you are demanding. But then the Lord will not help you. So the people refuse Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. So as I said earlier, they wanted to put their trust in men, even after they heard of the consequences of doing this. Now we know that it was not in the best interest of these people, as we read later in the Bible, how these kings ruled, because they were actually offending God, not obeying him. How many times have we read in these chapters about the kings, but he did what was evil in the Lord's sight? They provoked God's anger by their sin. And so we read time and again, but he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Down through the ages, people have put their trust and confidence in men over and over. Men to lead them. Leaders who were often corrupt and took advantage of their office for personal gain. People put their trust in a man to lead them, and that person lets them down. A recent example of this was the news about former Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich. You probably heard this news, saw it on TV or read about it. On June 27th, a federal jury found him guilty on 17 counts of corruption, including trying to sell the U.S. Senate seat vacated by President Barack Obama. An article in the Wall Street Journal on this corruption charges had an interesting inset article down in the corner. It was titled, "The State's Legacy of Crime in High Places," and it was all about crime in government in the state of Illinois. They had brief summaries of several of the former governor's predecessors, five governors along with five other Illinois high-level politicians who have faced legal problems going back to 1921. Several of them are still serving time in prison. The charges against these 10 men that they wrote about are racketeering, bank fraud, bribery, income tax evasion, embezzlement, and misconduct with a 16-year-old campaign volunteer. One auditor pleaded guilty in the 1950s to embezzling $1.5 million while he was in office. Now, today, that would be probably twice or three times that much in value. But what he did, he used the money to buy two planes, four automobiles, and homes in Illinois and Florida. Now, if this is an example of trusting man to be my leader, I'd rather trust God to be my king. And he will be our king very soon in the coming kingdom of God. Today, we still have areas in our society and in education where people reject God. And they look up to a man with ungodly views, and they almost worship this person about their views or their philosophies. Recently, we received a PBS home video catalog, and it described some videos that they're offering on the Best of Nova series. Now, my wife and I have seen some of these shows on Nova, and some of them are beautifully done with a lot of scientific facts, beautiful photography. But when it comes to their view on the origin of the earth and all of its living creatures, including man, they do not believe in or trust in God. Here's their description of a video titled, "What Darwin Never Knew." Quote, Earth teems with a staggering variety of animals, but the source of life's endless forms was a profound mystery until Charles Darwin's revolutionary idea of natural selection. Now, Nova reveals answers to the riddles that even Darwin couldn't explain, end quote. One more description of another video, titled "Becoming Human, Unearthing Our Earliest Ancestors." Quote, "In many ways, we are our own biggest mystery. Where did we come from?" Nova turns a new discoveries, fast redefining our images of our earliest ancestors, from Salem, a 3-million-old child, to Turkana Boy, a fossilized specimen of Homo erectus, first hominid to leave Africa. And what does the recently decoded genome of our Neanderthal cousin prove? Are we still evolving? That's what they think or wondering. Do you think they're going to surprise us with this video and say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? No, because we know their trust is not in God, but in men and in science, the way they look at science. Now let's look for a change of pace at a young person in the Bible who did trust in God, not men. Guess who? There were others, but the person I want to center in on is Daniel. Even in the first chapter of Daniel, we see his faith and courage prevail. We read that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come to Jerusalem and besieged it. And he had Ashpenaz, his master of his eunuchs, bring some of the brightest gifted young men from Israel's nobility to serve in the king's palace. Daniel was one of them. The king appointed for them a daily provision, in other words, food for them, He called it the king's delicacies and wine. But Daniel put God first. He did not want to defile himself with these delicacies. Now, they may have contained meat from unclean animals. We don't really know. Some commentaries say they could have been defiled because the Babylonians didn't properly drain the blood from the carcasses. But whatever the problem was, I'm sure Daniel prayed about it first. And here's the story. If you go with me to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, we'll read verses 8 through 16. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the other young men who are your age? Then you would be endangering my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he put a challenge out there for them, which they agreed to, and he depended on God to help him. At the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the other young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So he gambled and won. He trusted in God. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables and, of course, the water too. Daniel set an example of trusting God instead of men, by refusing the king's delicacies. And later on, we see that he set an example by facing the lion's den, as well as other acts in the book of Daniel. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also set examples for trusting God in the same book. They would not fall down and worship the king's golden image, and thus they ended up in the burning furnace. Yet the three men actually came out unhurt. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and not even the smell of fire was on them. Think of the power of our great God if we just trust him and put him first over men. Even Nebuchadnezzar was impressed when he spoke to them. As we read in Daniel 3:28, he said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. One of my favorite stories in the Bible about showing that God is there when we need him, and we should learn to trust in him, is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the story of Elisha, the successor to Elijah, and his servant, just before an impending battle against the king of Syria. 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, My camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, Elisha, warned the king of Israel, saying, Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent a scout to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. And it didn't happen just once or twice, but it happened several times that he was warned. by Elisha. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He thought he had a traitor in his midst who was giving the information. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak even in your bedroom." He said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." This is not Dothan, Alabama. This Dothan is a city located a few miles north of Samaria. Verse 14, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by at night and surrounded the city. Then the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" See, he was full of fear because he went out there and here's this army all around them. What way did we have to get out of this? Verse 16, "So he," Elisha, "answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" The servant probably thought to himself, "Oh yeah, where'd you get that notion?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see what I know to be there." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There may have been thousands of angels there on the scene. Who knows how many? But it made a believer out of the young servant. I bet he said, "Oh, yeah, I see. I understand what you're talking about now." So there's quite a lesson of faith and trust here in Elisha. The name of Elisha in Hebrew means, "My God is salvation," or "God saves." Wouldn't it be great if we could develop that kind of assurance and faith, regardless of the odds against us? God is always with us, no matter what odds seem to be against us. Isn't this the kind of trust that a young child has in his parents? If the parents raise a child with proper love and care and attention, then the little child has total trust in his parents. You've probably seen this in a swimming pool, where the small child is afraid to jump into the water. It's the first time he's done it. And his father wants him to get used to the water and learn how to swim. So he's in the pool there, holding his arms up, and he's saying, "Come on, jump. It's okay, son. Nothing will happen. Daddy is here. I'll catch you." And then the small child jumps because there is a relationship of trust between the two of them. Shouldn't it be the same between us and our Heavenly Father? He wants us to get used to the water of life and learn to swim. We might slip under the water and come up choking at times, but He is always there to protect us, help us to learn. Now, another example of trust is when a child is learning to take its first steps. The child will stand up wobbly, and the parent will say, "Come on, sweetheart, you can do it. Come to Mama." And then slip and drop down on his behind or roll over and get frustrated a few times, maybe tears, hurt his feelings. But he trusts his parents, and he keeps trying. And pretty soon he gets up, and he can finally walk. Isn't this similar to what happens to us with God when He's working with us? We may fall down and get bruised a little, but if we trust God instead of man, we can get up and try again. And after a while, we can begin to walk with God. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Now, God repeats things in His Word for emphasis when He wants us to get the message. So here in Psalm 115, let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. See if we get the message. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." 10. "O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And finally, verse 11. "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Did you get the message? Are we supposed to trust in God? Now, we're able to trust in God because of our calling and God's Holy Spirit in us. But we can trust Him also because He is trustworthy. He is worthy of trust. So we need to ask ourselves if we are following His example. In other words, can Jesus Christ trust up? Trust us? Well, He has called us. He must have seen something in us that made Him sure that we could endure to the end and follow Him. There's no use kidding ourselves about God. He has to be much bigger in our eyes than man. We can learn to appreciate the greatness of God working in our lives at all ages. Long before United Church of God, when my wife and I attended the feast back in Pasadena one year, there was a minister giving examples of how God was working with young people. And he told us about a young teenage girl who had asked for time off for the feast. And her principal called her into his office. And he was a religious man, and he had a big Bible on his desk. And he looked at her, and he said, "If you can show me in this Bible where Jesus Christ went to that feast that you want to go to, I'll sign the papers and let you go." Well, of course, she was terrorized, and her heart was pounding. But something took over and made her speak out. And she said, "John 7? And he went to his Bible. She helped him to find verse 37. And he read in his own Bible, John 7:37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out and said, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Well, he backed down. He signed the papers, and he never bothered that girl again about attending the feast. You see, that girl, growing up in the church, must have attended oodles of sermonettes and sermons and Bible studies. And maybe she didn't even realize at times that she was listening. But something must have stuck up there, because when she needed God, He was there, and He was there much bigger than that school principal. Moral of the story is that we need not fear man. Psalm 118, we'll read verses 6 and 8. Psalm 118. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And verse 8. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now, there are times that we can get wrapped up in the world and dwell on man and his accomplishments to the point where man and our human heroes are puffed up higher and higher and bigger in our minds, while God is left kind of floating around out there if we don't stay close to Him, and He becomes smaller and smaller. And what happens is that man and God become about the same size in our eyes. And it takes an incident that comes along to shake us into realizing the relative position, that man is down here and God is way up there and everywhere. I want to share one of these incidents with you that happened. Several years ago, when my wife and I were living in Southern California, there was a young man in the church who was called as a teenager when he was a senior in high school. Now, we met him when he was just finishing college a few years later. One day he was at our house for lunch with other friends after the morning Sabbath services, and we were telling of our experiences in learning about the truth. And this young man said that during an early visit by his minister before his baptism, the minister asked him if he had any questions or doubts or anything about the Bible. He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, tell me, give me an example." "Well, it's like the story of Jonah and the whale or the giant fish," he says. "I just don't see how you could keep a man underwater for 3 days and three nights." The minister, in his wisdom, asked the young man a question. He said, "Do you believe in the nuclear submarine, the Nautilus?" And he said, "I told him, sure, we study it in school. I think it's neat." And he said, "Well, Son, if you believe in the nuclear submarine, the Nautilus, then you believe that man can design and build a vessel that can keep not just one man alive underwater for 3 days and three nights, but you believe that man, puny man, can devise and design a vessel longer than a football field that can keep a crew of 105 men underwater for months at a time. And not only that, they'll furnish the men with all the essential elements of life. Oxygen, water recycled from the ocean, even food and some recreation. Now let's think about this a minute. You're telling me that you can believe that man can do all this, and yet you have a problem believing that our great Creator God could create one fish capable of keeping one man underwater for only 3 days and three nights. All you really have to do is give him some oxygen. Well, this young man told us at our house there, I was flabbergasted, he said. I never thought of it that way. You see, he was guilty of doing what we all do at some time, fearing man and exalting man's greatness while limiting the power and true greatness of Almighty God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Man has done some great achievements, but none of those achievements is anywhere comparing with God's achievements. If we're going to trust God above men, we're going to have faith in God and obey Him. We need to give God His rightful place in our lives. He needs to be bigger in our minds. And when I think of bigger, I think of the scripture, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings 8:27. Here we are told that even the heavens cannot contain Him. God needs to be out in front as a focal point in our everyday lives. If we have a trial, our first reaction should be, God, please help me, guide me, and teach me. If we have a sickness or an injury, God, please help me, heal me. If somebody else is injured, please, God, heal that other person. A sudden blessing, God, thank you for this blessing. Someone else has a blessing. We don't covet them. We simply say, God, thank you for blessing that other person. God should always be the focal point, like a natural reaction when events happen around us. I believe that the way to achieve this relationship with God is to stay as close as possible to Him. Well, how? No secret formula for me. Just go back to the basics, the tools that we've been taught from the beginning of coming into this church. Regular daily prayer, Bible study, meditation, occasional fasting, by showing love and outgoing concern for others, by serving and participating in church activities, and fellowshipping with the brethren at every opportunity. And young people, you too can honor and stay close to God by honoring your parents and obeying them, by doing your best in school and in church activities. Now let's pause and take a look at what we have reviewed so far in this sermon. First, God created us, and He wants us to trust in Him, not men. He wants us to appreciate His unlimited love and power compared to men. God's Word has revealed this. Second, through the ages, man, led by human nature and worldly influences, has turned from God and has put his trust in men and physical things and ideas and philosophies. Man wants to be led by another man. But without God, this doesn't work, as we've seen. And God's Word has revealed this to us. Third, God has a plan. He has called us and given us His Holy Spirit so that we can understand Him and repent. He wants us to trust and accept Him as a loving Father, and with the help of Jesus Christ, we can become members of His family in the soon coming kingdom of God. God's Word reveals this. And finally, fourth, we must make right decisions daily to stay close to God and endure to the end. We all know the joyful, uplifting, peaceful feeling we have during the feast. That's because for 8 days, our minds are saturated with God. His Spirit, His love, His laws, His way of living and giving. That's probably as close as we're going to come all year to having God in us. But truly, we have God in us as a focal point in our hearts and minds during the feast. During the feast time, we are inspired, and God is big and real to us in relation to men. Brethren, we have an opportunity to capture that Spirit again this year during the upcoming holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. But we need to sustain that kind of relationship with God all year long and try our best to make it a permanent part of our nature. Oh, one more thing. If you happen to see a TV camera, you can go ahead and wave to it. They're pretty dependable. But put your main trust and faith in God and not men, because God works every time.